Luke chapter 12, let's pick it up in verse 35. And God's word says, "Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now, you already know to gird up your loins was an Eastern habit because they wore those Eastern garments, not like we dress today. But to gird up the loins was to be ready for active service. And that's very, very important to our parable today. The lights are the lamps which the watchful servants would hold as they were watching for their return of their master. And we see this same thing in other parables as well. For example, Matthew 25, we have the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. And so this is not a new theme. In fact, last week's lesson was pretty much on the same theme, although we'll bring out some other aspects today. Listen to Matthew 5 and verse 15. God's word says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Now the lights would have been burning all evening in anticipation for the master's return. You already recognize, and I certainly recognize, that my mind is sort of strange sometimes. When I read that in the scripture, you know what I thought of? I thought of Motel 6. "We'll leave the light on for you." I mean, how many times have we heard that commercial? But you see, that's exactly what the servants would have done. And Jesus used that thought to tell us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," Matthew 5:16. Now, the master in the parable is at a wedding. The Near Eastern wedding custom was nothing like our weddings today. The master, in this particular case, would have been away for some days. Today we go to a wedding, you go in the afternoon, have a nice little lunch afterwards, and we all go home after the bride has opened her gifts, of course. But the actual wedding ceremony would have taken place in the evening. The servants that would all have been there would have been there for a party. It was a celebration time. So most of them would have been up all night long. But that usually lasted several days. You didn't go home. You stayed there for the duration of the time. And it's so much difference. When Pastor Greg and I were in Turkey, we got to see one of the wedding parties. And what happened is this young lady got engaged. Well, you don't just get engaged in that particular land. And so here we were standing there underneath a stork's nest, by the way, in Ephesus, and this wedding party went by. They were shouting, they were tooting horns, they were cheering, and there must have been about 40 of them as they were all marching down the street. And they would do that for several hours. That was just the announcement of the wedding. Strange customs compared to what we do here. So here's the wedding ceremony. It would have taken some time, and all of the people in the wedding ceremony itself in that night would have had lighted torches, and that helped them in the celebration. So even for us, as then, we should be in a constant mode of preparedness. That's one of the keys to this whole thing, because we do not know when our own bridegroom is going to return at the time of the second advent. Now, there is a time sequence in this entire chapter that we ought to recognize. We're not going to read it all, but back in verse 20 of this chapter, we see the parable of the rich fool. And the emphasis was that death could come at any hour. Now, death is inevitable. We don't know when it's going to occur most of the time. The thrust of our parable is summarized in verse 40 of our text. And it says, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." There are so many people who are not prepared to die. What a great thing it is to know Christ as your own personal Savior and know that at any moment, if you should happen to die, in the next moment, you'll be in His presence face to face. Amen? That's kind of an exciting thing. Now, in the background context here, we are commanded in verse 31 to seek the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this. How do we seek the kingdom of God? Seek ye the kingdom of God. How do we do that?
Read the Bible.
Reading the Word. Why is that important? How does that help us to seek the kingdom of God?
Knowledge.
Okay, knowledge. How do we seek the kingdom of God? Think about it for a moment.
Obey what we
read.
To understand the mind of God more.
All right, we're looking for the mind of God. Well, the kingdom of God. Obviously, it does not mean that, hey, this is the kingdom. If you're saved, you're already in the kingdom. Amen? But part of the key here is this. For those who do not know Christ as their Savior, they ought to be seeking the Savior. They ought to be seeking salvation. That's an aspect of seeking the kingdom of God. But secondly, and most important for us, it means that we are to seek the things of God as priority over the things of this world. Do you do that? Think about that. Seeking the things of God as priority over the things of this world. Years ago, this phrase was, I just heard it so many times, and I'm sure you've heard it in the past, but give Christ, are you ready for this? First place in your life. First place, does He have first place? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33. And His righteousness, that's involved in seeking the kingdom of God. And I might stress something. That is a present imperative verb. You say, what do you mean? It means we should be constantly seeking and constantly, based on our parable, serving. So seeking and serving go together. First, what is He saying? That ought to be our constant dominant concern. I ask you this, is it? Is that your constant dominant concern? Does this indicate that we should shun our daily duties that we do in order to seek the kingdom of God? Should we do that? Does that make sense? I don't think He's saying that at all. Years ago, and this kind of thing happens a number of times, a pastor had it all worked out when Jesus Christ would return. How many times have you heard something like this? And you know what the people in his church did? Many of the people, they sold their homes. I've often wondered, what did they do with the money? I have no clue. They sold their homes. And then they all went to the top of this mountain and they were waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ on the top of the mountain. Something even worse. The couple of weeks afterwards, there was an article in the newspaper. It didn't matter. The assistant pastor had won the lottery 2 weeks after that. So it said it didn't matter that he sold his home. And I had to think to myself, Christ is not dominant. Christ is not preeminent in that at all. So what is wrong with that scenario? Anyone? What's wrong with that scenario? Should we sell our homes and go on a mountain and wait? I don't think so. Servants, class, are committed to serve, not lie around and wait. In Luke 19, 13, Jesus said, occupy till I come. Keep at it. But just be ready. In other words, we're to work and watch while we're working. In one way, you can tell whether or not you are truly seeking God's kingdom first is to evaluate what you're doing daily in your life. So let me ask you the question again. Are you daily seeking the kingdom of God? Is that a major, is that a first priority in your life? Where do you spend the majority of your energies? Where do you spend your money? Are you sharing your faith with others? Do you daily place your trust in God, whatever comes your way? Are you busy serving Christ? What is your primary area of service? And I want to stress something from our text. If you're truly seeking, you will be serving. If you are not serving, you are not seeking. That's very important. Now, we all have responsibilities and we all have needs. But when we are truly seeking God and His kingdom, there's a promise in verse 31. And it says, all these things shall be added unto you. You all know Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. God has promised to meet all our needs. Do you really believe that? Do we really believe that? Now, it should probably be added that his idea of what we may need perhaps might be a little bit different than what we think we need. Has that ever been true in your life? Don't raise your hand. I know what you're thinking. But why is it we think we have these needs? And what we need to start doing in our lives is saying, all right, is this a need or is this a want? And there are many times that I have things that I think I need that are really things that I want. Now, another way we might be seeking the kingdom of God is daily reading and searching the Word of God. Because you say, what? This is our instruction manual. Amen? I mean, God's Word tells us how we ought to be waiting. And God will reveal to us a number of ways as to how we can be seeking His kingdom and glorifying Him if we just spend some time in the instruction manual. It's all there. Another way, and this only makes sense, if we're in the right frame of mind and in a right relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not only will we understand the instruction manual, but the Lord will give us the enablement to carry it out. A lot of times we read things and we say, well, I could never do that. If God asks you to do something, He will give you the enablement to carry it out. Do y'all believe that? It's in His Word. And something else along this line, too, that's very, very important. We talked about this Wednesday night a little bit. But humility is very, very important. You put God first. You say He's first. Then you need to humble yourselves before Him and keep short accounts with God. And that's very, very important. And I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Romans 14, 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but... Okay, so how do we search? It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, based on the context, the kingdom of God is not observing days, eating or not eating, eating certain things or not eating certain things, or secondary issues about religion. Nothing's going to happen to you if you don't burn candles, if you don't buy indulgences to pay off sin. You see, those things, that these are man-made things. It's not a matter of missing Ash Wednesday, you know. So Mardi Gras is always a big joke to me. Let's just get drunk and do all of the immorality we can get out of our system before 40 holy days. Does that make sense? That's from the devil himself. But you see, these are religious things. The scripture is not talking about religious things here. The scripture is talking about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's so very, very important. Having peace with God. Daily walking with Him. Knowing the joy of that relationship. Now, we need to recognize more of the context of this passage if we're really going to understand it. Notice verse 32. And notice he says, fear not. What's the next two words? Little flock. Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What stands out in that verse? What stands out?
It's God's good pleasure.
All right. It's not necessarily His good pleasure. Anything else? I'll tell you what jumped out at me. Little flock. You say, well, why would that be? Ever since the world began, professing servants of God have never been the majority. We've always been the minority. And I hear preachers say that we can reach our world for Jesus Christ. Well, it sounds great, but we ought to be reaching those we can reach. Amen. But we're always going to be a little flock. Matthew 7:14 states, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And we have a glorious kingdom awaiting us. But here on this earth, we're going to be mocked, ridiculed, despised, persecuted, and what have you. Just as was our Savior when He was here upon this earth. And Paul tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be ours when our Savior finally appears. That's what we're waiting for. Colossians 3:4. Romans 8:18. Now, secondly, a little further, fear not, little flock. We must never forget, regardless of what we face day in and day out, that we are loved by God. And it is His good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Praise God, we've got that to look forward to. And when we finally arrive in heaven, Jude 24 makes it very clear. He's going to welcome us there with exceeding joy. Can you imagine that? You ever read that prayer over and over and over again in John chapter 17? And Jesus prays that each one of us be with Him. I wonder if we want to be with Him as much as He wants us to be with Him. Now, it's very, very important that we understand that the world, the flesh, the devil, these are our mighty enemies. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is He saying? We have nothing to fear. So, keeping that in mind and the fact that we are loved by our Lord, verse 37 then becomes a very remarkable verse, and it's an incredible truth. And we're told in verse 35 first to be ready to gird up our loins. And then in verse 37, the master is going to serve the servants. Did you hear that? The master is going to serve the servants. Just like when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Our Lord and Master, the King of Kings, the ruler of all of the universe, He is going to minister to us when He greets us, at which time He will also reward us for our faithfulness. Say, what's the key to faithfulness? Watching. If you're honestly watching, you will be faithful. Do you realize that a great, heavenly wedding is already planned, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the bridegroom. I wonder, how anxious are you for his soon return? I love this picture that God gives us in his word, because when a bride is going to get married, it takes her 246 months to get ready. Amen? I mean, you've got to have the perfect dress. The lace has to be perfect. I mean, the tables, the reception. I mean, everything has to be so carefully planned out. Are we as eager in our planning and preparation for the coming of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus is saying that we should be like servants sitting awake at night, keeping the lights burning with our clothes on, anxiously awaiting the master. And in verse 38, we are to watch, whether it be in the first watch or the second watch or the third watch of the night. What do you think? Why do you think the nighttime is pictured here? Any ideas? Why does he say of the night? Does that give us a clue? Is the Lord maybe, is he planning on coming to us in the night? Why does he say in the first, second, or third watch of the night?
People are sleeping.
Yeah, we're sleeping. And if we're sleeping, we're not what? We're not watching. And I really think that's why the illustration is this way. He's trying to emphasize we need to be watching, because we don't know when he is going to return. People are more and more apt to be asleep then and not watching his coming. But one of the emphases that he's trying to emphasize here is sudden. It is unexpected. And verse 40 states, at an hour when ye think not. Matthew 24:36 states, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now today, when we look at the world condition, we cannot help but recognize Christ's coming is going to be soon. I don't know how soon, but we ought to be expecting it. The Old Testament prophets spoke of his coming and setting up his kingdom. And even the disciples believed that Jesus would soon overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. However, the timing from God's perspective is all wrong. And he did not rule over any nation in that particular day. And he's going to rule the world for 1,000 years when he returns. And so that's what we're looking for. Many in that day did not receive him, and many right up to the time of his coming will not be receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand something here. All of the Old Testament prophecies will come to pass that have not come to pass already. I mean, so many of them have come to pass, it's unbelievable. In fact, you can use that as a witnessing tool when you're sharing Christ with others. Remember when the angel came to Mary to tell her that she would have a son and that he would be the Prince of Peace and inherit the throne of his father David, Luke chapter 1, verse 33. But think about that for a moment. David reigned where? Where did David reign?
Jerusalem.
From Jerusalem. Isaiah 9:7. Luke states, over the house of Jacob. When Christ returns, he's not going to reign in New York, but he will. He's going to reign over the world, but his place is going to be Jerusalem. That is the seat of the kingdom. That should be put down on the computer of your mind somewhere. God said his son would have that throne. That's one of the things we ought to be watching for. And so Jerusalem is extremely important to last day studies. And the day came when Jesus caused much trouble for his disciples. And the trouble came when he told them he was going to be leaving them and that he was going to go into a faraway country and he would be gone a long time. Sounds like our parable. actually, Jesus was going back from where he had come. And you know what he told his followers? Quote, "Never forget, one day I will return." And he said, "And I have commanded for you, I have a commandment for you. All the time I am away," he says, "work hard, occupy till I come. Never forget, just as I go, I will come back in the same way." Now, we need to understand something. The disciples knew exactly what he meant when he said that. You say, how do you know? Because they had come to him just a little while earlier and they said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" Matthew 24 and verse 3. Our society as a whole today would say, "He is not coming back." Sad to say, there are churches that would agree with that statement. He's not coming back. But listen, if the Lord fails to keep his word, then you could put a question mark over everything else he has said in this book. Amen? You see why this is so crucial? They followed him to the Mount of Olives. They watched him as he ascended into heaven. And if there was any doubt by any of his followers, there were two shining ones that stood by. And they said, "Don't you understand? The same Jesus shall so come just as you have seen him go." And they believed what they were told by the Lord Jesus and by the angels. You say, how do you know? Because they left that and set their world on fire for Jesus Christ. They knew that it might cost them everything. It didn't matter. They knew they might become martyrs. All of the disciples, with the exception of one, became martyrs. And you see, that didn't matter to them because they knew they were eternally secure. You can't kill the soul. And they knew what was ahead. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, Revelation 1:7. And in Luke 24:44, Jesus said to his followers, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things, I want to stress that, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." He's coming again. Warren Wiersbe said that Robert Murray McShane. If you've not read any of Robert Murray McShane, shame on you. You need to get something by Robert Murray McShane. That guy had such a deep relationship with his Lord. You can learn much from reading him. But McShane would say, "Do you believe that Jesus is coming today?" Think about the question now. I would ask you the same question. Do you believe that Jesus is coming today? What are you thinking? Do you believe that Jesus is coming today? Anyone want to comment on that? Lots of smiles. Like, well, I'm not going to get into that one. But you see, if they replied, "No, not today," then Robert Murray McShane would say, "Then you had better be ready, because he's coming in an hour when ye think not." Isn't that a great statement? When you read all that the Lord Jesus Christ said and must take place prior to his coming in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25, it is amazing how much has taken place. And there are so many prophecies that have already come to pass. You cannot read them without thinking Christ's coming must be soon. I want to use one major illustration to emphasize this point. But before Jesus Christ is going to return to his earth, the Jews have to be back in their land. Several things I want to emphasize. First of all, buying back the land. You say, how did they get back in the land? Jeremiah prophesied 600 years before the coming of Christ that the nation was going to be destroyed, that they would be scattered, but that the Jews would come back and repurchase the land of ancient territory. You can find that, Jeremiah 32, verse 44. Number two, Israel became a nation. Israel became a nation again. They were a nation for 2,500 years. But on May the 14th, 1948, they became a recognized nation again by an act of the United Nations. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 66:8, Ezekiel 38:8, and Zechariah 12:6. Now, the order of their return is very, very important. I want you to listen to a little bit of this, because Isaiah 43, 5 through 6 and 21 gives us the exact order as to how the Jews are going to return back into their land. Listen to this. They are first primarily going to come from the Arab countries. The second movement will come from Europe, especially Germany. And then thirdly, a huge number will come from the north, Russia. And during the end of the 80s, the last great migration came from Ethiopia south. That is the exact order prophesied in Isaiah. It is reiterated in Psalm 107, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. The psalmist gives the same order. Another thing, the return of their ancient Hebrew language. Can you imagine that? A people coming back together and going back to their original language. That's prophesied in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Not only that, they came back and they went back to the original monetary unit, the shekel, as was prophesied in Ezekiel 45, 12 through 16. Another thing that's astounding is that the names of the cities were exactly as they were back then, before Jesus Christ and during the time of Jesus Christ. And that was prophesied. It would be in Ezekiel 36 and verse 11. Oh, there's so much more. We don't have time to go into all of them. But I think it's important for us to know the true story, especially the way the American liberal press keeps on claiming that that land today belongs to the Palestinians. So pay attention closely here. God told Israel, I will bring you back into the land. Years ago, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, that was his name, he was reading the Holy Scriptures and he had a vision of what was yet come to pass. This man is no dummy. This man was very, very famous. In fact, he invented and manufactured acetone and other chemicals to make gunpowder, which actually saved Britain during World War I. If there was any single person responsible for saving Britain in World War I, it was Chaim Weizmann. And what's interesting is he did not sell any of this to them, but he gave it to them with the agreement that Britain would support the Zionist movement, Palestine for the Jews. And we need to understand that his discovery turned the war around. Not only did it save Britain, but it saved us millions and millions of dollars and perhaps millions of men as well. I want you to know what Weizmann did. He began to purchase large plots of land in Israel. These were the very plots Same land where the Israel had their kingdom earlier. Now, we need to understand, when he bought that land, it was barren, parched. It was good for nothing, literally. And then you know what he tried to do? He tried to get Jews to go in and settle that land and bring it back to what it once was. And he couldn't get anybody to go. How was he going to get people to go back into their land? And he prayed about that. God had said he would bring them back into their land. And it was about this very time that Hitler began to take vengeance on the Jewish people. And as a result, thousands who could get out of Germany and surrounding countries fled back to Israel. And you know where they settled? In the very lands that kind wise men had purchased. What's interesting, in Germany, there were millionaire Jews who would give everything to get out of Germany. And some did. And they went back and they began working the land. Now, they're number two. The first dwellers were Jews that had settled in Arab lands. They started coming back first. And then here's this large group that came from Europe. Now, this is kind of interesting, because the Arabs were so happy to sell that wasted land that was good for nothing, and they got big bucks. They thought they were very, very special people. That is so important for our understanding what's taking place today. Because now the Jews are back in their land, and they're working that land, and it has become a very, very beautiful place. When we were there back in 84, 85, we saw groves upon groves upon groves of oranges and grapefruit and tangerines and you name it, and fields that were just covered that they were using for their vegetables and all kinds. It's just become a very beautiful, beautiful land. And you know what? The Arabs came back and they said, "That's our land." And Mr. Obama said, "Yes, that's their land." Whose land is it, class? Does it Obama have the right, or does God have the right to say whose land it is? You see why this is so important? Don.
When I was at Michigan State in the early 1950s, there were two Jewish fraternities at Michigan State. And both of them, the majority of their members were in the agricultural school. Yeah. And most all of them went back.
Yeah.
And that's where these places come from you're talking about. I stood in front of there's a enlarged copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Isaiah 53 at the University of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. And I've stood there looking at that and have a professor, a major in their army, say, "Tonight when I go home, I'll pick up the newspaper and it's exactly the same language as I'm looking at there."
Wow. Do you
now,
see?
They're waiting right now. The mood has not, the religious Jews haven't gone back. It's very secular. Those were mostly Eastern Europeans that helped them in the beginning.
Right.
But it's they're waiting. It's an ongoing thing, and there's big, big movements today of Jews back to it's slowed up for a while, but it's moving again.
And most of them that are there are considered secular Jews, not religious Jews by any means. And as you look over there and you see the vegetation and the crops and the trees, it is just exactly as God promised in another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. I'm trying to give you as much of these texts as possible. The wilderness and solitary place blossom, God's word says, as the rose. And here's what's interesting. 12 inches on the other side of the fence that still belonged to the Arabs is still desert wilderness. And they don't want their own land. They want Palestine because it is beautiful. The Arabs had it for centuries and they did absolutely nothing with it. The Jews, through blood, sweat, and tears, turned it and made it very, very productive. And perhaps you've already guessed it, the Arabs want back, quote, their land. And sorry to say, many of our politicians right here in America have sided with the Palestinians, not with the Jews. Don?
We have a president who right now, probably today, yeah, will end up in Jerusalem. And one of the agenda items is the moving our consulate to Jerusalem from Tel Aviv.
Yeah.
Now, it's been on everybody's agenda, with the possible exception of Obama, since 48, and nothing's been done. One of these times, it's going to happen.
There is something interesting in the midst of this that helps you to understand why the land was wasted for so many years. But basically, in the Arab mentality, the men don't work. The women work. It's kind of interesting, but when I've been over in those areas, you come into little towns, and the men are sitting around tables playing checkers and other games and drinking tea, while the women are out in the fields working. And the average Arab could have four wives. And if he decided that they weren't producing enough, he could just say, I divorce all four, and he could get four more wives who would work the land more so and do the work. Very sad. In Israel today, there is a national monument, a memorial to the 6 million Jews who died in the gas chambers of Germany. And sad to say, most of the Jews, and I've used the term secular, most of them are atheists. They do not believe in God. In fact, some of them have said, we are supposed to be God's chosen people, the apple of his eye. They know what the word says. If that's how God looks after his people, we prefer to look after ourselves. And this is what they've been saying. And there are many, many Jews who have come to Christ, but most of the Jews are referred to as secular Jews. And in the battle of Armageddon, Zechariah prophesied that 2 out of every 3 Jews will die. Sad. But the remnant of the Jewish people that survive will see the Lord Jesus Christ and they will accept him as their Messiah. So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the rapture, the Jews are back in their land, just as God's word has prophesied, but they will not be expecting him. Their loins are not girded about and they will be asleep. Now, there's something in the Greek text here that I think we should notice in verses 35 and 36. But notice, your loins, your lights, and ye yourselves. These are emphatic personal pronouns. And they establish an attitude for us as Christians in contrast to the nations of this world, or it can be translated pagans who seek only after the things of this present world. And the theme of the passage and the parable, they're all wrapped up in one word. In verses 37, 38, that one word, watch. Watching. Are we watching? We need to be watching for the return of the Son of Man, verse 40. In the King James Version, verse 37 says, verily I say unto you, this lacks emphasis of what's actually being said in the text, because in the original language, and I assume in some of your translations, this is a stronger affirmation, because Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, amen. Say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that God considers this very, very important. How do we consider it? If the master returns in the middle or late night and the servants are watching, then we're told in the text that it's most commendable. And he's coming back, and sadly, many, many Christians today live as though he is not coming back. Do you live as though he is coming back? Some have set dates for his return. No one knows when he's going to return. It's going to be when we least expect it. And there's another emphasis in the parable, and it relates to service. So these are the two things you want to watch in this parable. Watching, serving. And we're all called to be servants of God. How are you serving him at this point in your life? I go back to the original question. Do you really expect that he's coming back today? Do you really believe in immanency? Stewardship is always evaluated on the basis of faithfulness. It is not how much we do, but how faithful we are going to be in serving him. And we really need to look inward. I would say, are we really looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would ask this, do you think Bethany Bible Church is actually looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we as a church truly expecting him at any moment? Is your home life any clear indication? A godly believer with a genuine interest in God's kingdom is to be a servant waiting his master's return. There's two aspects in this parable we need to just recognize. Number one, he is coming back. But there's a second aspect that's so obvious in the parable. And it's obvious in the other parables that talk about the last days as well. And it is this fact. There is a period of time in between that he said, until I return. To me, we are living right now in that period of time. We don't know when he's going to return, but his word makes it very clear that he is. Yeah.
You asked the question, do you believe he's coming today? Because shouldn't we say, I believe he can come today?
Okay, I like that. I believe he can't, so am I living accordingly?
Maybe today.
Oh, that's a great song, by the way. I'm sorry to say this, but most Christians are not expecting Christ's imminent coming. Did you all hear that? Most Christians are not expecting his imminent coming. I got to tell you right now, and I've seen this, by the way. If we really believed in his imminent coming, all our windows would be open out here, and standing out there in the rain would be people trying to hear the word of God as it's preached from this pulpit. If we have 150 in the morning service, we'd probably have 180 in the prayer meeting. Amen? Oops. Gary.
I have found lately, meaning the last year and a half or so, that a lot of the Christians that I might bump elbows with don't believe in the Trinity. And from that is your answer.
Well, every year there's more and more and more dropping away from our firm foundation. We sing, how firm a foundation. And that foundation keeps crumbling. And many, many, many of the churches which once stood on a very firm foundation don't even preach the gospel anymore. It's sad. Say, what's that mean? They weren't expecting the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, were they?
We expect numbers of people. But people like Gideon, you know, had to get rid of a lot of people before God could use them.
That's true.
So, you know, I would never fail to recognize that that may be the case with us too.
Yeah.
When we were in Florida, a Jew, Jewish Christian came to our church and talked about his conversion. And how it happened was that his daughter, Judy, went off to Boston College and got saved. And when she called him and told him that she was a Christian, they wanted to disown her. He was a very wealthy man.
Yeah.
3 or 4 months from work to study the Bible to see why she believed that. And guess what happened? Mm-hmm. He got saved.
Hey, yeah.
And then became a pastor.
Oh,
but he was he said what you said, that most Jews are secular.
Yeah.
They just want to keep their culture, but they don't really have a religious life.
If you don't take anything out of this particular lesson, you have to recognize we're living in the last days. Now, when I say that, I realize that the last days began the moment Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. But from my perspective, when I look at Israel and see what's taking place there, I think we're living in the last days of the last days. Does that make sense?
It's called the end times.
That's right. And as I study Bible prophecy, I don't find America in there anywhere. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I know if the ultra left, and their goal is to destroy this nation. They aren't going to tell you that. But that's exactly, you look at the direction they've taken us thus far. And their platform is, this is against God, okay? We're against God, we're against God, we're against God, we're against God. You look at their platform and see how much of it goes along with what God's word says. No, they're against whatever God's word says. Very, very sad. Let's stand for closing prayer. Loving Father, we praise you that thy word is true. Help us to be discerning. Father, that we might understand, but more than that, that we might be able to take that understanding and share it with others who desperately need Jesus Christ as their Savior. Bless in the service to follow. Anoint our pastor as he shares thy holy word this morning. I pray that we would listen with a heart of obedience, that we might know your joy and your blessing in these critical days in which we live. Father, I pray for any who are not serving you, for any who aren't really expecting your return. God, that the Spirit of God would just prick our hearts. Oh, what an incredible thing it is to be a part of a church that believes your word. God, help us to be faithful, that we might see a great work established here for your glory. Again, bless in the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.